ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان ومنا معهم يا أرحم الراحمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله tonight we will try to cover the beginning of the massacres that the Mongols will inflict on the Muslim Ummah at the beginning of the 7th century. If we have a look at the map of the 7th century, you will see this is Mongolia, where Genghis Khan and Alain Mahmoud came from. And we've covered last week that they took all of China, and of course this was Korea. There's no such thing as the North and South then. He took Vietnam, Thailand, Cambodia. So all this area basically went under the Mongol in a very short period of time. But tonight we'll have a look at the Islamic or the Muslim world at the beginning of the 7th century. We'll have the states bordering China, which is Dawlat-e-Ghuriyya today, India. And as we all know, that India was under the control of the Muslims for over 600 years. And next to India, or Dawlat-e-Ghuriyya, we have the Dawlat al-Khwarizmiyya, Muhammad Khwarizmshah alayhi rahmatullah, who is having basically one of the biggest piece of land. Most of Asia was under his control, all the way to Al-Khilafah al-Abbasiyya, which is in that very small part. And this line here, there was an offshoot Shia group called the Ismailiyya. We'll talk about it later on, inshallah. And then as we move to the west, we'll have Arabia, Bilad al-Sham. And Arabia and Bilad al-Sham and Yemen and Egypt all were under the control of the Ayyubi ancestors, Salah ad-Din Ayyubi alayhi rahmatullah. This is his family members and his sons took on this big piece of land. A Salajika Muslim group that would be taken over by the Ottoman later on were basically protecting the borders against the Byzantine Empire. And then here in that part of North Africa and Spain, Dawlat al-Muwahhidin. Dawlat al-Muwahhidin. The Muslim Ummah in the beginning of that century were weak and vulnerable to any attack, as we will see. We'll have a look quickly at the circumstances of the Khalifa in Baghdad, and we'll have a look at the assassin, which is the offshoot Shia group who called themselves Hashashin, or the assassins. And we'll have a look at the ancestor of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, the Ayyubi rulers, and we'll start with Al-Khawarizm after that. For the Abbasi Khalifa, as we all know, they ruled for over 500 years, from 132, from Bani Umayyah, all the way to 656. Now, during that time, Islam spread and was, of course, one of the superpowers during that time. But over 500 years, this dynasty started to show some cracks, weakness, and off the empire of Bani al-Abbas came small states. Al-Buhayyin came, Al-Salajika, Dawla al-Zinkiyya, or Dawla al-Muwahhidin, and many other small states claimed their independence, total independence from Bani al-Abbas. At the beginning of the 7th century, the Khalifa
only control part of Iraq. So this huge empire that started in 132, that is one of the biggest empire in the world, the only part that the Khalifa used to control is not Iraq, part of Iraq, including Baghdad. And the Khalifa basically was too busy with his worldly affairs, and he was basically having a title that in the khutbah on Fridays they will make yani dua for him. So his name and title didn't carry any weight, and he didn't actually control any sort of affair of the Muslims during that time. Like I said, independent states, each and every one of these states used to look after itself. And the Khalifa's main concern was to basically collect and increase his wealth, stay as long as he could in his throne, and pass on the chair to one of his members. And as we said before, this weakness and strength of this ummah, we can see it today. And there's so many similarities. We can see it in the Muslim ummah today. The Khalifa, well known for his art collections and the setting up of lavish parties for his guests, and he lost respect that once existed to the Abbasid Khalifa. So there was no actually respect whatsoever to that Khalifa, as we'll see. This is the only part that he used to control, Baghdad and very small other cities around it. Apart from that, and he wasn't actually concerned about this. He is the type of person who he locked himself in, and he enjoyed what he was doing. He was wealthy and he enjoyed life. Al-Hashashin, which is a very small group in the east of Iraq, they are the offshoot of Ad-Dawla al-Fatimiyya. After Salah ad-Din alayhi rahmatullah defeated them, they came as a group. It's the Shia group, and they basically had the leader. His name is Hassan al-Sabbah, alayhi min Allah ma astahaq. And he managed to take these groups of assassins, as they call them, and they lived in a mountainous area. So they built themselves fortresses up in the mountains, and the most famous one of them is the fortress of Al-Maut. Al-Maut in Arabic, that means death. Sabbah established a secret society of deadly assassins, and Shia all had this sort of approach, one which was built in hierarchy positions, under him with the grand headmasters of the order, followed by the Rafiq, which is the companions, and then the Laziq, which is the adherents. And those Laziq, always young men, very strong, well-trained, and they were the one that used to carry on the killing and the assassination amongst the Muslim Ummah. So they used to create havoc, if you like. Hashashin fought against the Sunni Muslim. They killed many politicians, leaders, scholars, and generals. Any Muslim leaders who basically portrayed any strengths, they will unleash on that leader or scholar. So they are basically killers. As I said, they're well-trained, willing to die for their cause once they have been drugged with the hashish, which is the name came from, Hashashin. The assassins were also known for taking contracts to kill from outside. So they are actually more like the CIA. They can go out and kill people and come back and say, we didn't do anything, we didn't see anything. They go back to the fortress. This is the total submission to the leaders. And they killed not only the Sunni Muslims, but the Crusades. They tried to kill Salah ad-Din alayhi rahmatullah more than once. And they were very close to actually get him the second time. The Mongols, under the leadership of Hulagu, one is the grandson of Genghis Khan alayhi rahmatullah, managed to destroy their fortress, especially the one which is called Al-Maut. Before they conquered Baghdad, they wanted to make sure that all clear for them to destroy the last of Bani Al-Abbas. This is an image, and there's so many of them. If you go and have a look of the fortress of Al-Maut, you can see it's up in the mountains, and this is basically where they will go If you want to know a little bit more about this offshoot of Shia, and that's quite interesting history that they have, and they actually still exist. If anybody here from Pakistan or India, minor Asia, they will relate to what I will say now. In 1250, the Mongols, as I said, swept over Anmaut, and they managed to destroy them. But some of them actually managed to survive. One of them actually left and led by Imam called Aga Khan. I'm sure some of you, this name is familiar. Moved from Iran to India in 1840. His followers in the millions, still in Syria, Iran, this is the Shia, and Central and South Asia, especially Pakistan and India. They are known as Khawaja in Arabic. Aga Khan II, and listen to the history, and this is what we're trying to do, to know from history and learn. Those people normally are basically waiting to destroy this ummah. Aga Khan II came to be one of the founders of the Muslim League, Allahumma musta'an, the Muslim League, which is still exists, and the founder of that, or one of the leaders, was one of them, the assassin, which was sponsored by the British in 1858. The 48th Imam, his name is Sir Sultan Muhammad Shah Aga Khan III, was very close to the British royal family. You wonder why. And that was in India, of course. During his 72 years, and he held the post of the chairman of the League of Nations, General Assembly, for a year. So this is one of the highest positions that has been given to him by the British, of course, for the service that he gave the British conquerors. The 49th Imam, still exists, Karim Aga Khan, was given the British title His Highness by the current Queen Elizabeth II in 57, and continues to this day to be closely allied to Illuminati. So we have them still. They are not as aggressive as they used to. Actually, the Shia of Dar al-Safawiyya in 1500, they started to massacre them. And that's why they started to find their ways into Pakistan and Iran and India today. But they still exist, and they have their own secret way. They call them al-Batiniyya. Al-Batini is the one that actually hide something from you. They don't show it. Alayhim min Allah ma yastahqoon. And for that reason, they killed so many scholars and so many leaders of this ummah during that time. Now let's go to Ayyubi rulers. These are the ancestors of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi, who died 589, which is the end of the 6th century. We're talking here about the beginning of the 7th century. So we're not actually looking very far away from Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. But this kingdom that he left, alayhi rahmatullah, was divided amongst the family of Salah ad-Din. The Ayyubi clans were corrupt, and they had an ongoing struggle amongst themselves for power. Despite the fact crusaders still attacking from the west. And now we started to have a major conqueror coming from the east, the Mongols. But the Ayyubi still amongst themselves fighting. And that's basically what's happening today. That's what's happening today amongst the states of the Muslim Ummah. Everyone is only interested in his seat and his family and his wealth, doesn't care about the other part. These people are from Arabia, these people from Tunisia, these people from Africa, has nothing to do with me. But when the Mongols came, they didn't actually say, you are Indian or you're an Arab. They just, anyone who is Muslims, were basically destroyed. Exactly what the British did after that and what the Americans are doing now. So they don't look at you as different tribes. We do. We love to see ourselves as tribes. I am Pakistani, I am a Saudi, I am an Egyptian. But they don't look at us that way. And we will see some of the historians were elated when they heard that Baghdad was burned down with 1 million were killed. Because to the West, the Pope said, great, the Mongols are good people, they killed the infidels. And for the Mongols, of course, we wiped out. We are the wrath of God for these people. So history tells us that your enemy looks at you exactly the same. despite the division that we have amongst ourselves that doesn't exist in the eyes of the enemy. The Ayyubi clans divided the states into 15 divisions. The biggest of them, Egypt, Bilad al-Sham, Jazeera, which is Arabia today, and Al-Yemen. And they fought against each other. Not only that, sometimes they will go and ask each other to kill each other further. And they will go and ask the crusaders to help them against each other. And that's what we have today. Anything happens, we go and ask the Americans, we go and ask the British, please come and help. Why about Saddam Hussein? Please come and help. Why about this country? And whose country is this? It's your country. But because we are too alienated from ourselves and our identity, what we see is just, oh great, we got rid of the guy. No, they're actually destroying and making sure that you are not going to be able to stand up. Sultan al-Adil, Sultan al-Malik, spent much of their rule fighting for the control of the Ayyubi states. Ayyubian dynasty power struggle led to separation of Egypt, Bilad al-Sham, Hijaz, and of course Yemen. Sham itself was divided into Hams, Damascus, Jordan, and Palestine. These were all one country that Salah ad-Din, alayhi rahmatullah, spent all his life to unite so he can kick the crusaders out. Now we're looking at his family members and his ancestors dividing it back. Most of the land liberated by Salah ad-Din fell once again in the hands of the crusaders later on. Sometimes actually it was given to them. Listen to one of the historians, Al-Jawzi, alayhi rahmatullah, in 1229. He says, in this year, Al-Kamil. Al-Kamil in Arabic means the perfect or the complete. And look at the name. They give themselves beautiful names. Al-Kamil, Al-Nasir, Al-Adil. And that is the beautiful name. But when you look at their actions, it's the opposite. Al-Kamil gave Jerusalem to the emperor. This is something that Salah ad-Din worked hard to get it back. But very much he gave it to Frederick. The news of the handing over Jerusalem to the Franks arrived, and a great anger broke loose in the lands of Islam. Allahu Akbar. The reaction, according to Ibn Wasil, for the population that was surrounding during that time, after the truce, the Sultan sent out a proclamation that the Muslims were to leave Jerusalem and hand it over to the Franks. No fighting, because he struck a deal to get their help against another Ayyubi clan. The news spread swiftly throughout the Muslim world, which lamented the loss of Jerusalem and disapproved strongly of Al-Kamil's action as most dishonorable deed for the reconquest of the noble city and its recovery from the hand of the infidel had been one of Salah ad-Din's most notable achievements. This is 589 when he died, 1229. So it's not actually, it's about 40 years, 50 years. The Ayyubi dynasty ended on the hands of the Mamluki, which we will see how the Mamluki deal with this situation. This is their empire or the states that Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi left. Number 5 in the south of Yemen. Number 4, Arabia, including Hijaz. Number 1 is Egypt. And number 3, as you can see, Jordan and Palestine. And 2, the division that they have done between Halab, Homs, and Damascus. Now, Al-Kamil has given Al-Quds, Harrah Allah min Yahud, back to Frederick on a silver plate. No fighting. There was no fighting in that. Let's have a look at another state in the Muslim Empire during that time, the Seljuk. The Seljuk are basically Turks from Anatolia, which is Turkey today. And some of you maybe will relate to a name, Alp Arslan, alayhi rahmatullah, one of the great Muslim leaders who fought against the Byzantine Empire. Again, the Seljuk dynasty went through an ongoing war against the Byzantine Empire, and their ancestors as well were weak and went through power struggle amongst themselves, and they fought endless wars against Khawarizm Sultan Muhammad Shah. So as you can see again, weakness, corruption. At the beginning of the 7th century, their dynasty will weak and start to collapse. This is what we will start today, Khawarizm. And this is actually the Sultan that is a neighbor to Genghis Khan. It's the biggest Muslim country during the time. Most of the Asian part of the Muslim Ummah were controlled by Al-Khawarizmi dynasty. Khawarizm had a major conflict, listen, to the Khalifa in Baghdad. Despite the fact that Muhammad Khawarizmi was a strong leader, but he was always fighting with his Muslim neighbors in India, Seljuk in the north, Abbasi Khalifa in Baghdad. He fought against the Mongols' neighbors to protect his borders, and he defeated them more than once before they were united under Genghis Khan. The Sultan ensured the defeat of any rivals to his throne, and when the Mongols defeated him, there was no one to defend the vast country he ruled. Ibn al-Athir, when he talked about Muhammad Shah Khawarizm, he actually said that he was a pious leader. He was very close to the ulama, always reading the Quran. SubhanAllah. So where did he go wrong? He actually was always in a campaign against his neighbors, Muslim neighbors. He basically did not want any strong Muslim neighbors next to him. He was the only power in that part in Asia. And that's why Ibn Asir said, when the Mongols came and he was defeated, no one could actually start to bring this nation back and fight, because he got rid of all the leaders around him and he couldn't actually get any help from any of them because they were too weak to help him and they were anyway his enemies. So how can I help you? And this is again what we see today amongst the Muslim Ummah, amongst the dictators against their own people. So in short, the state of the Muslim Ummah in that time, they were divided and weak, turmoils everywhere in that vast empire. Remember, we are very resourceful. We've got a huge resources across 50% of the map of the world during that time. This is the most rich and the most civilized states that existed in the world at the beginning of the 7th century. So you have all the libraries, you will have all the schools and universities, scholars, but the leaders were going about the way of making sure that no one can stand against them. Of course, the ongoing wars against the Crusades, alayhim min Allah ma yastahiqoon, which lasted 200 years, almost. And as well, the Muslim world departed from the original principles of Islam. Corruption and worldly affairs were the norm. And the Islamic conquest is now placed with greed, power struggles and inner fighting. At the crucial time came a great wave of destruction from the east, the Mongol hordes, to bring this ummah close to its extinction. As many scholars during that time thought, this is actually the end of the world, because of the speed and the destruction that the Mongols inflicted on the Muslim world. They said, this is not going to be anywhere near the Day of Judgment. It is a harsh situation for the Muslim Ummah. This is the end of the world. And we'll see some of the description that Ibn al-Athir, Ibn Kathir, alayhim rahmatullah, said. The Ummah has to go through a testing phase that needs a different generation to bring it back to its roots. And this is what we're going through now. We have young people frustrated with the Ummah, with their leaders. They are corrupt. They are Western, basically, allies for reason or no reason, except to keep their power base. And they can see that this Ummah can offer so much, but it's always put down by its leaders. So this change of generation has to happen. now as it happened during the time of the Mongols. يقول الله عز وجل واعتصموا بحبل الله جميعا ولا تفرقوا. Hold fast, all of you together, to the robe of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Quran wa sunnah. وَاذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذْ كُنْتُمْ أَعْدَاءً. Previously, you were basically enemies. What brought you together? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Al-Kitab wa sunnat nabiyina wa habibina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this lesson as well is very clear for us when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and this is what again we see today amongst the Muslim Ummah, a very different classes. Some are very rich, enjoying that wealth from these nations, and the other part of the nations are very poor. It was exactly the same when the Mongols came. The ulama of the Ummah used to get 12 dirham a month, and those around the Sultan used to get thousands of dirham for nothing but to make sure that they will provide the pleasure and the worldly stuff for him. So the whole thing basically went upside down. And listen to this hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. في الحديث الذي رواه الإمام أحمد وأخرجه أبو داود في سننه يوشك الأمم أن تداعى عليكم كما تداعى الأكلة إلى قصعتها. All the nations will come and fight against you, and we'll see that with the Mongols coming from the east, and the Crusaders will come from the west. And today we've got it from the Russians, we've got it from the Americans and Europeans, and very soon we'll have it from the Chinese. As if they are hungry, they're coming to take what you've got. One of the companions said, وَمِنْ قِلَّ نَحْنُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. Are we, because we don't have the numbers? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa said, no. بَلْ أَنْتُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ كَثِيرٌ. Big in numbers. Allahu Akbar, look at the numbers of the Muslim Ummah today. وَلَكِنَّكُمْ غُثَاءٌ كُغْثَاءِ السَّيْلِ. You're just like the rain. وَلِيَنْزَعَنَّ اللَّهُ مِنْ صُدُورِ عَدُوِّكُمُ الْمَهَابَةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take away the fear from your enemies. وَلِيَقْزَفَنَّ فِي قُلُوبِكُمُ الْوَهْمُ. And will throw into your heart wahm, weakness. Ya Rasulullah, وَمَا الْوَهْمُ. They asked one of the companions, Ya Rasulullah, what's weakness? حُبُّ الدُّنْيَا وَكَرَاهِيَةِ الْمَوْتِ. Love of the worldly affairs and to hate death. And this is again exactly during that time of the Mongols when they came, invaded, and we will see Muhammad Shah Khwarizm, his armies, 50,000 will leave Bukhara. The same number will leave Samarkand. Why? Because they are not matched to the Mongols. What happened to the people? Well, they have to fend for themselves. Well, of course, what happened, it was a massacre for Bukhara and Samarkand and the rest of other great cities of Islam. Hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Muslim or Bukhari, that he told us that the hour, before the hours, a great army of Turks will come and attack you. This hadith actually about the Mongols. I'll bring it in English. The last hour would not come until the Muslims fight with the Turks, people whose faces would be like hammered, which is, you see the man on the right hand side, hammers, they are flat. Shields wearing clothes of hair, and this is the man in the middle and the man on the left hand side. Most of clothes were made of hair, and walking with shoes of hair. Sadiq al-Masduq sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling us about the Mongols coming attacking this ummah and giving us a description. This is not actually ridiculing the Mongols. Rasulullah ﷺ would never, meaning the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because those Mongols became Muslims. So Rasulullah ﷺ would never had sort of a comment to put down. But he's telling us they will come and they will fight against you. This is in Bukhari wa Muslim. Now let's have a look at what we said last time and where we stopped.
He ordered total annihilation for 1 month.
This is China, and the capital is Beijing.
A year later, visiting foreign ambassadors, described the streets as slippery with human fat. They also recorded that beyond the walls stood an entire mountain of Boers. Genghis Khan's fearsome reputation grew from the destruction and carnage he practiced in Beijing. But what he now created at Karakorum, in Central Mongolia, revealed an entirely different nature.
Alayhi la'natullah.
Not that it's in a single day. It was a medieval pony express. In the summer of 1218, one messenger sent back to Genghis Khan from Persia carried a package that would change the course of history. It was the head of Genghis Khan's ambassador. The Sultan had fundamentally misjudged Genghis Khan's character. Genghis Khan sent an army 200,000 strong to invade Persia.
Persia for them is a Dawla Khwarizmiya. Muhammad Shah Khwarizm.
It was a campaign of extreme savagery.
I was not the instigator of these tribulations. God grant me the strength to exact vengeance.
On his order, every Persian town that did not submit was burnt to the ground. When they had finished, over a million men, women, and children were dead. After the conquest of Persia, Genghis Khan ordered a small army to see how far west they could penetrate before they were stopped. And they weren't stopped at all. This was the Mongols' first raid into Europe. It would not be their last.
Now let's actually, there's a couple of mistakes in this documentary. They normally relate Persia, and that is what we said earlier, Khwarizmiyin, or Dawla al-Khwarizmiyin. That's one. He mentioned 1 million were killed. We're looking at 4 millions were killed on that invasion. Let's have a look at the invasion that the Mongols did to the Muslim world, according to Ibn al-Athir, Ibn Kathir, and some of our scholars. The first wave of the Mongols' invasion were basically in 1216 and lasted till 1227. And you can guess this is when Genghis Khan, alayhi la'natullah, died. With his death came the second wave under the second Khan. His son, Okitao, from 27 to 29. And then after that, there was a new Khan who decided not to expand, but rather to cement and control the power that they have in their hands. When he died in 49, the new Khan, Manco Khan, came and he had the same policy of his grandfather, Genghis Khan. And he used one of his monasteries by the name of Hulagu Khan to start the wave of destruction against the Muslim and the Muslim Ummah. And on his hand, Hulagu Khan was the end of Bani al-Abbas, or the Khilafah in Baghdad. Baghdad fell in the hands, and that was the end. in 58. 2 years after that, the Mamluk of Egypt regrouped and waged a war against the Mongols, and they started to stop the tide of the expansion of the Mongols in the Muslim world. So this is the map before the first wave. You can see the arrows on the right hand side, Mongolia, and now they include China, and Dawla Khwarizmiya will be the next. But this man, alayhi la'natullah, was very smart, very intelligent. What did he do? He now looked from 1206, 1215, China and big part of Asia came under his control. He started to look beyond that part. He wanted to actually to tackle Baghdad, take Baghdad itself. And Baghdad had its own reputation during that time, like New York and Washington today. It's the jewel of the world. This is where everything happens. Civilization, palaces, power. Despite the fact that, of course, Baghdad or the Khalifa was weak, but to the outsiders, it was something that for Genghis Khan as a jewel to take. Of course, the Crusaders, as we said, for 200 years, they couldn't bring down the Khilafah. So to the outside world, we're still strong. We still can have Salah ad-Din and the like of Salah ad-Din to stop those Crusaders. So what did he do? If I'm going to go to Baghdad, the heart of the Muslim Ummah, I need to make sure that my back is safe and my back is that state of Muhammad Shah Khwarizm, which is the Muslim Empire in Bukhara, Tashkent, Yasabur, Afghanistan, Iran, and then I'll be able to attack Baghdad without any risk. So how did he start? He actually started to communicate with Muhammad Shah. He started to establish what we call business relationship, routes of business. He knew that the Muslims were rich, they live in palaces. We know that the Mongols don't have cities, they don't have villages. These are people are basically like the Bedouins. They move from one place to another in these big tents that they have. Karakoram was the first attempt by the Mongols to have a city, and it will stay so for the next 300 years. Now, he actually sent few messengers to the Sultan, asking him if we can establish a business relationship, a commercial relationship, caravans coming from our countries to your country. And he, in his letters, of course, praised the Sultan, and he basically acknowledged his strength and his power, knowing that he defeated before the Tatar and the Mongols in these areas. And Muhammad Shah accepted that, and they started to exchange, if you like, ambassadors, and some of the Muslim traders actually started to go down to the Mongol lands. Mongol lands here, we're talking about now China and Asia, like Vietnam, Cambodia. So it was a trade route, if you like, for the Muslim businessmen. Genghis Khan, after a year of establishing this treaty, three Muslims traders came, and with them, big caravans, beautiful clothes, you've never seen anything like it before. And one of them, by the name of Ahmad, according to Ibn al-Athir, he had a beautiful clothes with him in his caravan. And Genghis Khan's men looked at him and said, "This is great for the great Khan." So they asked Ahmad to bring all his goods and meet with Genghis Khan. And when he looked at his sort of goods, he said, "These are very, how much are they?" He said, "These are very expensive." Now, Genghis Khan is an animal, barbarian. This language doesn't go well with him. So he got really angry, confiscated all what this trader had, throw him into jail, and he asked for the other two traders to come. How much is your goods? They said, إِنَّمَا أَتَيْنَا بِهَا لِنُقَدِّمْهَا خِدْمَةً لِلْخَانِ. You're not stupid. This is all present to you. No price. You don't need to pay anything. Take it. Because anything could happen like Ahmed. They took him and they put him in jail. Genghis Khan got the message and he actually forgave Ahmed and he gave him money for his sort of trade. And those three Muslims went back. They told Muhammad Khwarizm what happened, but that was fine. Genghis Khan, after that, according to the scholars, Ibn al-Ibri said 150 traders. Al-Juwayni, who actually lived as well during that time, said almost 450 traders from the Mongolian businessmen, they went all the way to the Muslim lands. The first city, the border between the Mongols and the Muslim lands, called Otrar. I'm not sure if I've got it in the map. As you can see here. So these traders came from this huge empire now, doing business. Almost 400-500 of them went down to do that business. And they had with them, of course, what he got from China. Precious items, gold, silver. They want to buy goods from the Muslim lands. So many stories actually came into this. The Amir of Otrar, Yanal Khan, liked what he saw, all these gold and precious items. His position was basically he wrote a letter to the Sultan, Muhammad Shah, these are spies, they're coming to actually check on our country, our strengths. I think we should kill them all. And he managed to convince the Sultan. And the Sultan gave him the green card to kill them all. And he took all their goods and he sent it to Muhammad Shah in his city. And he took it and gave it to the traders, and the traders in Bukhara and Samarkand basically made a good business out of that. These clips that you have seen is basically a clips that came after. Again, it's not 100% what they have portrayed there, because when the great Khan, Genghis Khan, heard that those 500 were killed, he was furious. But at the same time, intelligent enough, he wrote a letter to Muhammad Shah Khwarizmi and told him that I protected your traders here, you didn't, and I need Yanal Khan to come here and I'll put him to our justice. Of course, justice of the Kufar. Muhammad Khan said, no, Muhammad Shah said, Khwarizmi, that is not going to be the case. He actually put that case with one Mongol and two Muslims. So Genghis Khan sent that letter that has been read to him, give us Yanal Khan, so justice take place. So what did he do actually, Muhammad Shah Khwarizmi did? He killed the two Muslims and he sent back the Mongol ambassador. And that basically, again, he misjudged the Mongols and he misjudged Genghis Khan. He actually put the Muslim Ummah under a pressure that they shouldn't. He should have dealt with this situation a little bit better. Again, his spies didn't do a good job to tell him that these people are huge in numbers, they are vicious, just came out from a victory, and they are hungry for the Muslim lands. Muhammad alayhi rahmatullah did that, and that was the beginning of the invasion of the Mongols. He sent a very strong letter to him. أنت الذي اخترت الحرب. You choose the war. ولا مرد للقدر. Fate, we cannot put it back. and anything will happen is because of you. So Ala ad-Din wrote back a letter to him, and he said, I will come with armies that I will destroy you. And he did. He actually took a huge army and he went down to the borders of the Mongols, and they said they went through a fight for 3 or 4 days that almost 20,000 from the Muslim armies were killed. As for the Mongols, far much more in numbers. But what Muhammad understood from this, that those people are fighters. There is no match. So he actually had to leave the battlefield and he went to Bukhara, started to reorganize the fortress with 30 to 50,000, and he went to Samarkand and he started to as well warn them against the Mongols. Now Genghis Khan had his own plan. That army that met with Muhammad Khan was just a one part of the army of Genghis Khan. He actually is mobilizing 4 armies. His son, Jagatai, is going to head to Otrar so he can get this man, Yanal Khan. His order is to destroy this city, and I want Yanal Khan alive. And when he gets him, you've seen what they have done amongst themselves. They actually take the leaders of the defeated army and they put them and boil them in water. Now what they will do to Yanal Khan is a totally different type of atrocity. They will actually put silver in his eyes and in his ears so they can actually torture him before they kill him. And this is how those barbarians used to deal with situation. Kuji, the second son of Genghis Khan, he asked him to go to Jund, another city in the borders. Ukatai, the son of Genghis Khan, to 2 cities, Bankid and Jakind, and Genghis Khan himself with his son Toloi will go to Bukhara and then Samarkand. These are the jewels of the East. These are cities well established. People are very luxurious. As I said, technology and science were there to see. So this is basically the army from Karakoram, which is now is the base for the barbarians and the Mongols, and they are going to wage a war. And as you can see, Otrar is the first, Bukhara, Genghis Khan is going for it, and then Samarkand. His jewel is Baghdad, which is further down. So he wants to make sure that he takes the whole land before he actually conquers Baghdad. It was in the year 1216 that the Mongols descended on the Eastern Empire of Islam, lands of great urbanity, civilization, like Khwarizm, Bukhara, Samarkand, Nisabur. They are populous, they have tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, most beautiful, best cultivated parts, inhabitants excelled in character, urbanism. In 3 years, they slaughtered more people than any similar conflict of such duration, the scale of devastation never witnessed before. And we haven't seen it until today, by the way. What the Mongols did, not only to the Chinese, to the Muslims, and as well from 39 to 42, they will do it to the Europeans, Eastern Europe. But for the Muslims, it was a scale that never been witnessed before. An army under Genghis Khan's son Jagatai captured and sacked Otrar. This is where Yanal Khan did what he did, the atrocities against the traders. Whilst another under Genghis Khan himself burned Bukhara to the ground, raped thousands of women, massacred 30,000 men. A historian of Bukhara, a man, this is Al-Juwayni, managed to flee. He said, very quickly, they came, they uprooted, they burned, they slew, they despoiled and departed. Normally invaders would come, Alexander the Great, Bonaparte, they will come to cities for certain reasons, to use their people. If they are peaceful, then they will use him. These are the new occupier. You make them work for them. But this man, that was not his policy. Uproot everything, burn everything behind. Kill everyone, men, women, children. As if he is in a race to destroy the race of mankind except for the Mongols, alayhi la'natullah. Let's have a look at what this actually telling us about what he did in Bukhara.
Was toward their goal, the cities of Bukhara and Samarkand. Their spies had told them that the Khwarazm Shah had deployed his defenses along the Sir Daria River, the empire's frontier. Genghis divided his army into four separate divisions, three of which attacked the frontier at several points at once. The fourth and largest contingent, led by Genghis himself, crossed the Sir Daria River and then promptly disappeared. Instead of turning south toward the enemy lines, Genghis led his army due west, straight into the Kizilkum Desert. The Kizilkum was impenetrable. There were no known waterholes, no roads, no landmarks. But Genghis had a guide who knew a route through the wasteland. For months, his contingent made its way secretly across the sands. Then, in March 1218, as the defending armies used their strength against the other Mongol attacks, Genghis suddenly emerged over 400 miles behind enemy lines, outside the walls of Bukhara. Military historians still point to it as one of the most dramatic outflanking movements in the history of warfare. Panic swept through the city, and shortly afterwards, the Bukhara garrison abandoned their posts. Once inside, Genghis and his men galloped into what they imagined was a palace and rode through the cloisters. When he learned that he was inside a mosque, he ordered it converted into stables. Copies of the Quran were thrown to the four winds, and the boxes that had held them were used as mangers. Then Genghis mounted.
This is when he went up to the pulpit and he started to make a speech, alayhi la'natullah. And these are the Muslims listening to him.
Sins, he would not have sent a punishment like me.
Terrified by the accounts of the massacres in China, the citizens awaited their fate. Unlike that city in China, the sacking of Bukhara was disciplined and controlled. Beneath this very minaret, thousands of people were executed as a deliberate warning to others to immediately submit. The city was stripped of its treasures and a tax extracted from the wealthy families. Most of the women and children were herded off to Mongolia. Then the city walls were systematically destroyed, and refugees dispatched to spread the news that Bukhara had fallen. Genghis Khan proved to be a master of psychological warfare.
This is the, of course, the European, the Christian, if you like, sources. Our sources, as I said, Ibn al-Athir, alayhi rahmatullah. You need to understand that Bukhara is the city of al-Imam, al-Hafiz, al-Alim, Muhammad Ismail al-Bukhari, alayhi rahmatullah, sahib, sahih al-Bukhari. The Muslim historian Ibn al-Asir, who was living in the events of the first Mongol invasion, writes the best narrative of the Mongol, and his work serves as a principal foundation for the Mongols. What did he say? The following day, when Genghis Khan, alayhi la'natullah, managed to basically control the city. A deputation of imams and the city leading figures came out to pay homage to the Mongol leader, Genghis Khan. The army left the garrison and they left by themselves to defend themselves. They are not warriors, so they elected that the Qadi and the imams to go and ask pardon from the barbarians. This prince rode into the city to inspect it, and passing in front of the great masjid, he went inside on a horseback. He asked whether this was the palace of the Sultan, but was told it was the house of Allah. He sat on foot on the floor and then climbed into the pulpit, and then in a loud voice said, "The harvests have been done, so feed our horses." People went out to fetch some fodder for the animals. The boxes containing the copies of the Quran were carried by the Mongols to serve as cases for the fodder for the animals, whilst the Quran itself were being trampled by the horses. The Mongols then put the large leather bottles of wine in the middle of the masjid and called in some singers and dancing girls from the city to perform for them. As they enjoyed themselves with debauched acts, the imams and the faqir had to obey them in each and every order they gave and care for their horses. I'm sure you can visualize this with me. We've seen it in Bosnia, we've seen it in Kosovo, we've seen it in Iraq, and we've seen it every day in Palestine, Hararah Allah min Yahud. And this is basically exactly happened during the time of the Mongols. City was flat, and what happened actually after that? After an hour or two, Genghis Khan left the city for a large place where the inhabitants of Bukhara used to pray together. It's like a place for Eid. Big area. He sat on a chair and asked for the rich people from within the multitude. 80 persons were pointed to him. He asked them to come closer. So he's asking for the rich, the traders. And he said to them, "You must know that you made terrible mistakes." He's referring to the killing of the 500 and then using all their goods, silver and gold, for their business. "You've made a terrible mistake, and that the leaders of this people are the worst criminals of all. If you ask me what is the foundation for what I'm saying, I will answer you that I'm the wrath of God, and that if you were not guilty, God wouldn't have sent me on your heads." Then he added, "They, the Mongols, won't ask them to deliver their wills on this earth, because they will find it, but they will ought to tell them where it is buried." Then he had all treasures delivered to him. So he's asking all the wealthy to bring everything that they have. And then what happens? Once the inhabitants had all come out of Bukhara, orders were given for the people to be divided between the Mongol troops. So you can see men, women and children, elderly, young, any age, if you like. It was a terrible day. We would come only hear the cries of men, women and children who were separated forever. Separated forever. The Mongols began by raping the women in front of everybody who had nothing to offer but their tears. This is exactly what we have seen in Bosnia. And that is very clear of what those people always do, the non-believers, when they hold a Muslims. Amongst these were people that couldn't take it anymore. Qadi Badruddin, Imam Rukniddin and his son, witnessing the dishonor of their wives, fought back and died fighting. Then the rich were tortured until they indicated where their wealth actually were hidden. And then the Mongols set fire on the city, built with wood, it burned to ashes except the great masjid and the other constructions built with stones. So it's a total destruction of one of the most beautiful cities in the world during that time by those barbarians. This is some of the footage that came to us by some of the artists showing Genghis Khan in a great masjid on the Bulbat, telling people that he's the wrath of God and he's here to put his punishment on those people. It's not 330,000 were killed, it's actually over 700,000 were killed in that part of the world. What did Muhammad Khawarizm did? Not only Bukhara fell, but actually Samarkand fell as well. And the same number were massacred and destructed. And Muhammad left his basically base in Urjanda. And as you can see with the arrow, he started to actually flee away from the Mongols. The Mongols expanded their power into his, if you like, states, and they were getting closer to Baghdad, which is their major and main objective. Next week, I will talk about the preparation of Hulagu Khan to take Baghdad, the fall of Baghdad, and the massacre that took place, and then we'll have a look as well at Bilad al-Sham, what did he do to Damascus and Halab and Hamad, Palestine and Jordan, before he approached Baghdad. And inshallah, straight away after that, we will start to go into Egypt, what was happening in Egypt. Because if you look at the map, alayhim la'natullah, they are now going into that part of the world to take. I don't have enough maps to show you. But the only place that was left that can stand against the Mongols were basically Egypt. But during that time, we have the Seven Crusades. Louis the Ninth were actually coming and knocking on the north of Egypt in a city called Damietta. So Egypt now were in a very odd position, sensitive position. In the West, the Crusaders in contact with the Mongols, as we will see, the Pope started to talk to them because these are the people that can actually wipe out the infidels. And Louis came, the Ninth, with his troops to the north of Egypt, and Hulagu Khan is coming, destroying Baghdad and sending his generals with a letter to Egypt to surrender. What would be the answer from the Egyptian leadership? Sultan Qutuz, Sultan Zahir papers, how far they will go against those barbarians after what they have done against Muhammad Khwarizm Shah and his empire. Inshallah, next week we'll have a look at that. Wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.